Today, I want to talk to you a little bit. Make sure I can see what I'm looking at. Okay. About pursuing righteousness. And to do that, I'd like to bring you the Word of God from Psalm 15. So as you open your favorite scripture reading device to that psalm, let me ask you this. Anybody here go to kindergarten? Anybody? One or two? Some years ago, a guy named Robert Fulghum wrote a book called All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Let me give you some of the pearls of wisdom from that book. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry if you hurt someone. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Take a nap every afternoon. My personal favorite. Goldfish, hamsters, white mice, and even that little seed in the styrofoam cup all die. So do we. This is really good advice when you think about it. But it's all worldly advice. It's all secular. Today, we're going to look at Psalm 15, and we're going to see God's version of all you need to know to get to heaven. With that being said, let's turn to today's verses. I ask you to please stand if you are able to honor the reading of God's Word. Psalm 15, verse 1 and following. The Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of God. You may be seated. As I begin today, I want to take you back in time. Do a little time travel. I'm going to go way back, all the way back to June 14th, 2 weeks ago. Matt stood right here, and he preached on Psalm 14. In that sermon, he spoke about the treason against the throne of God. He told us about the fool who says in his heart that there is no God and what that means. He told us, conversely, what not being a fool looks like. That psalm teaches us about the depravity of sin. In contrast, our psalm today will teach us about trying to live a righteous life. And while we're on a short little time travel expedition, let's make a quick stop off at last week. Recall, if you would please, that Pastor Nate spoke about the difference of scriptures being prescriptive and descriptive. Prescriptive passages are like the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20 or the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Descriptive passages show us, often by example, an attitude, mindset, or a moral behavior that we should pursue, like in Matthew 5 that we just heard at the beginning of our sermon, or in today's psalm. But where Psalm 14 opens with a statement, the fool in his heart says there is no God, our psalm today opens with a question. And what a question it is. Actually, it's two questions. Who will sojourn in God's tent, and who shall dwell on his holy hill? This is no small inquiry. These aren't just questions about a building or about a location. These questions really being asked here are big questions. Questions like, who's worthy to enter the presence of God? Who can be accepted before God? And who has citizenship in God's kingdom? Ultimately, the question being asked here is, who will be admitted into heaven? This question is echoed in Luke 18 by the wealthy ruler, and again in Acts 13. David uses some very specific terms in his questions. When he refers to the sojourner in his tent, we have to remember what a sojourner is. They're transients, non-citizens, visitors to the land. They may be just passing through, or they may be there for an undetermined length of time. We read this verse, and we pick up on the use of a word like sojourner, and rightly so. But I want to look at the other word here. The other word is tent. The word sojourner tells us that we're talking about a nomadic people. The lean, mean nation that's always on the move, always ready for a fight. But the tent is where God is meeting his people. The tent represents the temple of God, his home on earth, where he can dwell with and among his people. The tent showed that the temple was as mobile as the nation, but at the same time had the same rules that the actual temple will have when it's finally constructed. Not just anyone could walk into the tent. Yet God was still in the middle of his people, making himself known. Eventually, David places that tent on Mount Zion. There becomes God's holy hill. This is where Solomon, David's son, will build the temple that his father spent the latter half of his life preparing to be built. But listen to Psalm 26. This is God speaking when he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God had ordained this location as his holy hill. And it's clearly important throughout the Old Testament, all the way through Revelation. Whenever we see Jesus interacting in a temple, this is the place. When he was left behind in a temple when he was 12, to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this is the spot we're talking about. Both the tent and the holy hill symbolize God dwelling amongst his people. But these questions turn that around. And David asks God, not how he dwells with his people, but who can dwell with him. And there's a problem here. The issue here is, am I fit to dwell with a holy God? The short answer is, no, of course not. Throughout Scripture, sinful man cannot casually enter God's presence. Genesis 3, sin enters the world and man is expelled from the garden. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, are judged for unauthorized worship. 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah touched the ark and he was struck dead on the spot. That happened because God will not tolerate anyone violating his precepts. And his precept is that he is a holy God. He's not kind of good. He's not a little okay. The angels declare him holy, holy, holy. God is eternal. He's preeminent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He was, he is, and he will be before all things. He is ageless, timeless, and faultless. He is beyond full human comprehension. I don't think that our feeble language has enough superlatives in it to describe God justly. He is simply God. God's holiness is too large of a topic to take on here. The point of the question that David asked is not so much about where God is as much as it directs us to who God is. But we tend to change that question around in our minds. We ask ourselves, not who can dwell with a holy God, but how good do I have to be to get to heaven? We should be asking, who can survive standing before a holy God? The obvious answer is no one. No one can be good enough or righteous enough to please a holy God. And this answer should ultimately drive us to Jesus. Walking with Jesus is the key to our understanding. Ask yourself, do I take the holiness of God seriously? You guys know me, most of you. You know that the more serious conversation becomes, the more likely it is that I'm going to crack a joke. It's how I deal with stress and uncomfortableness. I made some really bad jokes at really inappropriate times in my life. But I'm getting better. The point is that even I would not joke about God's holiness. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus tells us to be perfect as your Father is perfect. That echoes what David is telling us about God's holiness from Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 18 that says to be holy as God is holy. Excuse me. Only if I'm taking the issue of God's holiness seriously can I start to think through what it takes for someone to stand in the presence of God. And standing before God is exactly what we're looking forward to as saved Christians. We want to exercise our citizenship in heaven. So what are the marks of a heavenly citizen? Or what does it look like to pursue righteousness? That's what David is telling us. Verse 2 tells us three characteristics of a person pursuing righteousness by having integrity before God. First, they walk blamelessly. This is an interesting word, blamelessly. We hear it and we think of sinless perfection. We know that that can't be right. Good, none of us are sinless. And yet this is exactly what God called Noah in Genesis 6:9. There, Noah is called both righteous and blameless. Then it's commanded of Abraham in Genesis 17:1. God tells him to walk before him and be blameless. In Job 1:1, Job is described as blameless and upright. So with all these guys being described as blameless, it can't be mean sinless. So what does it mean? When the Bible speaks of being blameless, it is speaking of a wholehearted devotion to God. 2 weeks ago, Matt spoke about practical atheism. This is the direct opposite of that. Deuteronomy 6 and Matthew 22 tells us what it looks like when they say to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, loving him with all your might. Blamelessness is not about being sinless or perfect. It's an attitude of your heart that desires to please God above all else. It's having integrity before God. It is consistently living with an undivided heart. Blamelessness is not serving two masters. Secondly, verse 2 tells us that pursuing righteousness is also doing what is right. Now, this is what's right in God's eyes. This is what we refer to as Christian morality. But it's also more than just knowing the rules of right and wrong. It's obedience to God and His Word. True faith produces obedience. This is not the burden of obedience, like paying your taxes or driving the speed limit. This is obedience like supporting our missionaries, bringing a meal to someone that's homebound, because that's what Christians do, because it brings glory to God. While it's true that we're justified by faith alone, a faith that is justified is never alone. The mark of a citizen of heaven pursuing righteousness is good works performed from a transformed life. The last thing verse 2 tells us about pursuing righteousness is a matter of heart. God desires inward sincerity and not just looking religious. Remember the fool in Psalm 14. He believed in his heart that there was no God. In our psalm, this is the person that has the truth of God so firmly entrenched in their heart that there can only be an outpouring of that truth. By social standards, this is the person you want to do business with. He's an honest, upright person. This is who you want your kids to marry. From a righteous perspective, this is a kind, loving, truthful, respectable person who lives Matthew 5:37, that says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is very much a what you see is what you get kind of guy. To put these three things to the test in our own lives, we ask ourselves, is my private life consistent with my public profession? Are you being truthful before God? Is your prayer life focused on how you can serve God and not how God can serve you? Do your prayers seek to glorify God? When we have the qualities that are presented to us in this verse, we find the opposite of this repulsive. We don't want to be around people that are liars, cheats, and braggarts. There's a Christian humility that comes with moral living. But this humility is only recognizable as we walk with Jesus and lean on Him. If left to our devices, we could never face God in prayer, thankfully. It's only through our walk with Him who died for us that we can do any of this. Verse 3 warns us of the harm caused by slandering with our tongue. The King James uses the term backbiting, which I kind of like better. But no matter what we call it, we're talking about making up lies and stories about other people. And it doesn't matter if the person you're talking about is a fellow believer or not. We should not be degrading anyone. Now, this is different from gossip. I'm going to get to that in a minute. This is trying to damage someone's reputation or character with either stories that aren't true or stories that show off a person's personal failure. This is intentionally tearing down someone else with your words. This calls out to Leviticus 19 that tells us not to slander others and not to stand against our neighbor's life. The verse goes on to say that we should do no evil to our neighbors. Now, we could say that because of this verse is about how we speak, that this saying should be not to speak evilly about other people. And while that's true, I prefer a much broader definition that says that we should seek to do no harm to another. Have you ever heard of the Hippocratic Oath? This is the oath most medical schools read to their graduating classes. Also holds true for most medical fields like nurses, EMTs, paramedics, vet techs. The primary point of the Hippocratic Oath is do no harm. That's the point of this verse. When it says to do no evil, it is saying to do nothing that would cause harm to another, either by word or by deed. It would stand to reason we're not going to booby trap someone's front door so they get electrocuted when they try to open it. But we also damage people with our words. We damage them about how we talk about them or how we talk to them. We're also told not to take up reproach against a friend. This is crude talk, gossip, rumors, innuendos about people. And although it looks like David is making a distinction between a neighbor and a friend, he's just referring to the people that are close to us. James tells us, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religious is worthless. James is referring to the religious morality I spoke about in the first point, when he says your religion is worthless. This includes talking about ourselves. Think about this for a minute. If we're made in the image and likeness of God, like Genesis 1:27 says, then why would we want to make fun of that? The only time we should ever be talking about anyone's shortcomings, or even our own, is for edification. And even then, we should be doing all we can to talk about these things in love for the purpose of righteousness. Think about Exodus 20:16 for a moment. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is bigger than telling lies. This is gossiping, rumors, social media attacks, trolling people, making false assumptions about them. It doesn't matter if we're talking about the lowest form of life of a person you can think of or the President of the United States. If your words about that person are not building up the kingdom of God, they should not be shared with other people. Some time ago, I decided that if you can't tell that I'm a Christian from my Facebook feed, then I'm doing something wrong. So I started only posting Christian-related posts. And I'm not talking about just any silliness that comes along. I'm talking about sound theology from respected pastors. I still post the occasional family Christmas picture, but for the vast majority, my posts are edifying. I also vowed not to respond to any comments to any of my posts. And so far, I've been pretty good at that one. Because I don't post these things to start a conversation, at least not on social media. I post them to put God in front of people. And I'm not telling you this so you can look up and go, ooh, he's pretty righteous. Believe me, please believe me, I am worse than you think. I tell you this to ask, does what you say and what you do line up? Are you gung-ho for the Lord in church or Bible study and then pray Psalm 109 over your boss at work? You know Psalm 109, right? That's the one that says, may his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. You know the one. Are your words healing or are they destructive? If you're truly pursuing righteousness, do your conversations honor God? Verse 4 calls us into moral discernment and faithfulness. David tells us that a vile person is to be despised, but a godly person is to be honored. The NET Bible calls the vile person a reprobate. I really like that translation better. despised in the biblical sense is an extremely powerful word. It is so powerful that Isaiah 53:3 uses it to describe how hated the Messiah will be. This is not just disliked. You know, sure, you can say that you despise squash. And I would say yes and amen. But what we really mean is that we don't like it. Maybe intensely, but we still don't like it. Jesus was despised. It's bigger than Jesus derangement syndrome. He was hated with every thought and fiber of their beings. And they stopped at nothing until he was dead. This is why I like reprobate as a better translation. Reprobate in Hebrew implies one who has been shunned by God for his sinful behavior. Despising vile people is not celebrating wickedness. It's about churches not flying the pride flag and instead spending Pride Month fervently praying for a country that embraces what God called sin. But more than that, in the same line, we're told to not only despise the reprobate, but to honor the man of God. We're given a great contrast here of a person who refuses to turn away from their sin to a person who has the reverential fear of God. There's a term, fear of the Lord. Trips up a lot of people. Maybe this will help. I recently had a friend of mine point me to this definition. Fear of the Lord is reverent submission that leads to obedient trust and worship. I like that definition. Fear of the Lord is reverent submission that leads to obedient trust and worship. This is chasing after what God calls good and doing so in our everyday life. This is a yearning, heartfelt desire, a longing to be closer to God. It's making God your hero. If I asked you who your heroes are, who you admire and look up to, would your answer be a celebrity or some kind of influencer? Maybe a political figure or a CEO of some major company. Perhaps it's a person that seems to be taking on the establishment and fighting the man to champion the needs of the little people. If I asked you, besides Jesus, who's your favorite Bible person, have you ever given that any thought? Who we admire reveals what our priorities are. Verse 4 continues telling us about our pursuit of righteousness by saying, who swears to his own hurt and does not change? These are the people that understand the weight of words like commitment, vow. I told you earlier about the person whose yes means yes and no means no. This is that attitude on steroids. This is the person who, when they say they'll do something, you don't have to ask them again. You know it's going to get done. This is the person who understands that their wedding vows are a covenant made before God and will do everything they can to fulfill those vows in their everyday life. This is a person who keeps their word at all costs. No matter if that cost is just a little inconvenient, because maybe you promised to give somebody a ride and now you don't really feel like doing it. The cost may be great. It could be crushing. It could be financial. It could be turning down overtime because you're committed to attend a local church. Or perhaps you miss one of your favorite pastimes because you have ministry work that needs to be done. The cost could even be the loss of a job because you're committed to Jesus and following him. Examples go on and on for paying the cross, standing by your word. But the believer that is pursuing righteousness doesn't change just because there's a cost. We recognize that the cost is worth it because he is worth it. Our living this way reflects God's faithfulness because we are the image of a covenant-keeping God. Are you one of those people that others know that they can trust to deliver on their promise? Are you the guy that they call and don't call back because they know it's going to get done? That's pursuing righteousness. Verse 5 has one of the best word pictures in Hebrew in the entire Psalm. This verse deals with financial integrity and the loaning of money. Lending money at ridiculously high interest rates is legally called usury. Common term for it is called loan sharking. Whatever we call it, it's illegal. The word picture for loaning money at interest like that is being bitten by a serpent. I've never been bitten by a snake. And I don't think I know anybody who has. However, I would imagine that it is quite painful. I looked it up. On a standard numeric scale, pain scale, with 1 being no pain at all and 10 being the worst pain you've ever felt in your entire life, bites from venomous snakes normally rate around an 8 or a 9. Dude, that hurts. Movies always show a snake striking and recoiling. The classic image of a snake. You know why they recoil like that? Because they haven't hit anything. When they strike, they bite down and they don't let go. They continue to empty their poison sacs into you. I suspect that's why it hurts so much. The only way to get them off is to pry them off. I don't know about you, but I think it's the perfect picture for somebody charging usury interest rates. Excuse me. But the verse also talks about not taking bribes against the innocent. That line makes me think about the guys that testified against Jesus at the Sanhedrin during his trial. But at issue here is not if you're lending money at high interest rates or if you're taking money to talk irresponsibly about others. The issue here is the exploitation of the less fortunate. When this was written, the idea of being in debt was shameful. The only way out of debt, if you couldn't actually pay it back, would be selling yourself as a slave to the lender. The U.S. Treasury estimates that 80% of Americans carry some form of debt. Long-term debt, short-term debt, car loans, student loans, credit cards, medical debt, mortgages, bank loans, payday loans. It is super easy to get in way, way over your head without even realizing that it's too late. My goal here is not to comment on the evils of debt. That would be a whole nother sermon. I want you to see how easy it is for people to get into a position to borrow beyond their means. But if you're on the other side of the coin and you're one of those people that have access to resources, you can see how easy it would be to set yourself up to make loans to help out other people. After all, you want to help the unfortunates. Likewise, if you're one of those unfortunates, you can see how tempting it would be to stop pursuing righteousness and accept a bribe from someone to help yourself out. If we find ourselves in a position of financial gain, we have to be sure that we're not using our power for sinful gain. We cannot allow an opportunity for more money or for more power to corrupt our souls. And please, don't misunderstand me. I am not condemning using your financial position. I'm sorry, left out of work. I am condemning using your financial position to take advantage of others, but I am not condemning hard work and achieving success. There's nothing wrong with that. It's exploitation that I'm bringing to mind. Are you forthright with your money? Do you use your resources to further the kingdom of God or to further your standing among your friends? Billy Graham used to say, give me 5 minutes with somebody's checkbook and I'll know where their heart is. Where's your heart? Verse 5, and indeed the whole psalm, wraps up with the verse, he who does these things shall never be moved. This moves us from the principle of what pursuing righteousness looks like to what actual righteousness looks like. The righteous person enjoys the security of salvation, not because of anything that they do, but because God preserves his people. This is the doctrine of perseverance of saints. We started today in verse 1 talking about God's holy hill. The one who shall never be moved in this verse stands firmly rooted in heaven like Mount Zion is firmly fixed to earth. We can no more lose our salvation than that holy hill can get up and walk away. So the last verse of this psalm is telling us that the person who does these things, who is blameless, who speaks the truth, who doesn't slander, does no evil, takes no reproach, honors those that fear the Lord, keeps his word, and doesn't take advantage of the innocent. These are the people worthy of heaven. And to that, I would say, who can do this? David gave us a list of 13 things that a citizen of heaven should look like. But let's be real. We're human. We have trouble doing even one of these things consistently. We've all lied. Little white lies, big monstrous whales of a lie. We've all gossiped. We've all broken our word. We've all failed to be loving at some time. We try and we fail. We try again. That's pursuing righteousness. This psalm lays us bare and exposes our need for a Savior. Only a perfect man can fulfill every line of this psalm. That man is Jesus Christ. Only he walked blamelessly. Only he spoke the truth perfectly. Only he loved his neighbors flawlessly. Only he kept every covenant promise. And only he never acted unjustly. And because of my faith in him, my and his imputed righteousness to us, his obedience becomes my standing before a holy God. That is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And because I am justified by faith, Jesus' sacrifice for me transforms me. And because I am transformed in the Spirit of the Lord, this psalm does not stand like some kind of a ladder that I have to climb to get to heaven, but a beautiful picture of what grace produces in the life of a believer. We started by asking who may dwell in the house of the Lord. The answer is only the righteous. The problem is we're not righteous in ourselves. Only Jesus is the righteous one who grants his righteousness to all who trust and believe in him. If you are a believer, then examine your life for integrity in your speech, your conduct, and your relationships. Embrace your walk with Jesus to pursue righteousness. If you're not a believer, please see how this psalm condemns self-righteousness. Understand you cannot earn a spot before a holy God. You will always fall short. Flee from your current worldly lifestyle. Pick up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who is holy, holy, holy. Your throne is established in righteousness, and your dwelling place is perfect in purity. As Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Father, I confess that this is the greatest question that a sinner can ask. Lord, when we consider the qualifications you give, we are convicted. You call for those who walk blamelessly, who do what is right, who speak truth from the heart, who refuse to slander, who honor you and honor those who fear you. You keep their promise, you keep their promises even when it costs them, and who refute dishonest gain. We confess that we have failed in these things. We have sinned in thought, in word, and in deed. Our lips have not always spoken truth. Our hearts have often been divided. We have sought our own comfort more than your glory and have loved ourselves more than we love our neighbors. If entrance into your presence depended on our obedience, none of us could stand, Father, and we would be shut out forever. But we thank you, Father, that there is one who perfectly fulfills Psalm 15. We praise you for our Savior. He alone deserved to dwell in your holy presence, yet he took the place of sinners so that all who trust in him might be welcomed into your family. We rejoice, Father, that then now is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Amen.